From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the Sunday morning session of the 185th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music for this session is provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Our dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, we welcome you to the Sunday morning session of the 185th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at the conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings and warm regards to those of you who are participating in these proceedings throughout the world, by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. We acknowledge the general authorities and the general officers who are in attendance this morning. The music for this session will be provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg, with Richard Elliott and Andrew Unsworth at the organ. The choir opened this meeting with "Arise, O God, and Shine," and will now favor us with "Redeemer of Israel." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Chi Hong Sam Wong of the 70, after which the choir will sing, "If the Savior Stood Beside Me."
Thank you. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to gather together at this conference. We pray particularly for the three new apostles whom thou hast called and we sustained yesterday. We also pray that thou can bless us to soften our hearts, to continue to be kind to one another, to make progress and balance our life on this earth according to thy will, that we will have eternal joy with thee. And we pray so humbly in the name of thy Son, our Savior, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
It will now be our privilege to hear from our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. He will be followed by the three new members of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, Elders Ronald A. Raspand, Gary E. Stevenson, and Dale G. Renland, who were sustained yesterday afternoon and have been invited to share their testimonies with us today. President Monson.
Brothers and sisters, how good it is to be with you once again. As you know, since we were together in April, we've been saddened by the loss of three of our beloved apostles, President Boyd K. Packer, Elder L. Tom Perry, and Elder Richard G. Scott. They have returned to their heavenly home. We miss them. How grateful we are for their examples of Christ-like love and for the inspired teachings they have left to all of us. We extend a heartfelt welcome to our new apostles, Elder Ronald A. Rasband, Elder Gary E. Stevenson, and Elder Dale G. Renland. These are men dedicated to the work of the Lord. They are well qualified to fill the important positions to which they've been called. Recently, as I've been reading and pondering the scriptures, two passages in particular have stayed with me. Both are familiar to us. The first is from the Sermon on the Mount, and I quote, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Close quote. The second scripture is one which came to my mind as I pondered the meaning of the first. It is from the Apostle Paul's epistle to Timothy, and I quote, "Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." I believe the second scripture explains in great part how we can accomplish the first. We become examples of the believers by living the gospel of Jesus Christ in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. As we do so, our lights will shine for others to see. Each of us came to earth having been given the light of Christ. As we follow the example of the Savior and live as he lived and as he taught, that light will burn within us and will light the way of others. The Apostle Paul lists six attributes that will allow our lights to shine. Let us look at each one. I mentioned the first two attributes together, being an example in word and in conversation. The words we use can lift and inspire, or they can harm and demean. In the world today, there's a profusion of profanity with which we seem to be surrounded at nearly every turn. It is difficult to avoid hearing the names of deity being used casually and thoughtlessly. Coarse comments seem to have become a staple of television, movies, books, and music. Brandied about are slanderous remarks and angry rhetoric. Let us speak to others with love and respect, ever keeping our language clean and avoiding words or comments that would wound or offend. May we follow the example of the Savior, who spoke with tolerance and kindness throughout his ministry. The next attribute mentioned by Paul is charity, which has been defined as the pure love of Christ. I'm confident there are within our sphere of influence those who are lonely, those who are ill, and those who feel discouraged. Ours is the opportunity to help them and to lift their spirits. The Savior brought hope to the hopeless and strength to the weak. He healed the sick. He caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He even raised the dead to life. Throughout his ministry, he reached out in charity to any in need. As we emulate his example, we will bless lives, including our own. Next, we're to be an example in spirit. To me, that means we strive to have in our lives kindness, gratitude, forgiveness, and goodwill. These qualities will provide for us a spirit which will touch the lives of those around us. It's been my opportunity through the years to associate with countless individuals who possess such a spirit. We experience a special feeling when we're with them, a feeling that makes us want to associate with them and to follow their example. They radiate the light of Christ and help us feel His love for us. To illustrate that the light which comes from a pure and loving spirit is recognized by others, I share with you an experience of many years ago. At that time, leaders met with officials in Jerusalem to work out a lease agreement for land on which the church's Jerusalem center would be built. In order to obtain the permissions needed, the church had to agree that no proselyting would be undertaken by our members who would occupy the center. After that agreement had been made, one of the Israeli officials who was well acquainted with the church and its members remarked that he knew the church would honor the no proselyting agreement, but he said, referring to the students who attend there, "What are we going to do about the light in their eyes?" Close quote. May that special light ever shine within us, that it might be recognized and appreciated by others. To be an example of faith means that we trust in the Lord and in His Word. It means that we possess and that we nourish the beliefs that will guide our thoughts and our actions. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in our Heavenly Father will influence all that we do amidst the confusion of our age, the conflicts of conscience, and the turmoil of daily living. And abiding faith becomes the anchor to our lives. Remember that faith and doubt cannot exist in the same mind at the same time, for one will dispel the other. I reiterate what we've been told repeatedly, that in order to gain and to keep the faith we need, it is essential that we read and study and ponder the Scriptures. Communication with our Heavenly Father through prayer is vital. We cannot afford to neglect these things, for the adversary and his hosts are relentlessly seeking for a chink in our armor, a lapse in our faithfulness. Saith the Lord, "Search diligently, pray always, and be believing, and all things shall work together for your good." Finally, we are to be pure, which means that we're clean in body, mind, and spirit. We know that our body is a temple to be treated with reverence and respect. Our minds should be filled with uplifting and ennobling thoughts, and kept free from these things which will pollute. In order to have the Holy Ghost as our constant companion, we must be worthy, brothers and sisters. Purity will bring us peace of mind and will qualify us to receive the Savior's promises. Said He, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." As we prove to be examples in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity, we will qualify to be lights to the world. May I say to all of you, and particularly to you young people, that the world moves further and further away from the principles and guidelines given to us by loving Heavenly Father. We will stand out from the crowd because we're different. We'll stand out because we dress modestly. We'll be different because we do not use profanity, because we do not partake of substances which are harmful to our bodies. We will be different because we avoid off-color humor and degrading remarks. We will be different as we decide not to fill our minds with media choices that are based and demeaning, and that will remove the spirit from our homes and our lives. We will certainly stand out as we make choices regarding morality, choices which adhere to gospel principles and standards. These things, which make us different most of the world, also provide us with that light and that spirit which will shine in an increasingly dark world. It's often difficult to be different and to stand alone in a crowd. Natural to fear what others might think or say. Comforting are the words of the psalm, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" As we make Christ the center of our lives, our fears will be replaced by the courage of our convictions. Life is perfect for none of us. And at times, the challenges and difficulties we face may become overwhelming, causing our light to dim. However, with help from our Heavenly Father, coupled with support from others, we can regain that light, which will illuminate our own path once again and provide light others may need. To illustrate, I share with you the touching words of a favorite poem I first read many years ago, and I quote, "I met a stranger in the night whose lamp hath ceased to shine. I paused and let him light his lamp from mine. A tempest sprang up later on and shocked the world about. When the wind was gone, my lamp was out. But back to me the stranger came. His lamp was growing fine. He held the precious flame and lighted mine." My brothers and sisters, our opportunities to shine surround us each day. Whatever circumstance we find ourselves, as we follow the Savior, ours will be the opportunity to be a light in the lives of others, whether they be our own family members or friends, our co-workers, mere acquaintances, or local strangers. To each of you, I say that you are a son or daughter of our Heavenly Father. You've come from His presence to live on this earth for a season, to reflect the Savior's love and teachings, and to bravely let your light shine for all to see. When that season on earth has ended, if you've done your part, yours will be the glorious blessing of returning to live with Him forever. How reassuring are the Savior's words, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Of whom I testify, He's our Savior and Redeemer, our associate with the Father. He's our exemplar and our strength. He is the light which shineth in the darkness. To that each of us, with the sound of my voice, may follow faith to follow Him, thus shining, becoming a shining light to the world. It's my prayer. My prayer, in His holy name, Jesus Christ, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
President Monson, thank you. We love you. My dear brothers and sisters throughout the world, I am very grateful to the First Presidency for inviting me to share my testimony this Sabbath day. The words of a favorite Latter-day Saint hymn describe my current feelings. I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so fully He proffers me. I marvel that He would descend from His throne divine to rescue a soul so rebellious and proud as mine, that He should extend His great love unto such as I, sufficient to own, to redeem, and to justify. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me. A few days ago, I had the great privilege to meet with the First Presidency and received this call from our dear prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. "I want to witness to all of you of the strength and love President Monson has as he said to me, 'This call comes from the Lord Jesus Christ.' I am overwhelmed and shaken to my very core to consider the import and significance of those words so tenderly spoken by our loving prophet. President Monson, President Eyring, President Uchtdorf, I love you and will serve the Lord and you with all of my heart, might, mind, and strength. Oh, how I have loved President Boyd K. Packer, Elders L. Tom Perry, and Richard G. Scott. I dearly miss them. I am blessed to have been trained and taught at the feet of these dear brethren. Not in the smallest part am I able to walk in their shoes. Yet I am honored to stand tall on their shoulders and carry on in the Lord's ministry. When I think of those who have helped make me who I am, I think first of my sweet and selfless companion, Melanie. Through the years, she has helped mold me like potter's clay into a more polished disciple of Jesus Christ. Her love and support and that of our 5 children and their spouses and our 24 grandchildren sustains me. To my dear family, I love you. Like Nephi of old, I was born of goodly parents in the gospel, and they of goodly parents back 6 generations. My earliest ancestors who joined the church were from England and Denmark. These early pioneers gave their all to the gospel of Jesus Christ and leave a legacy for their posterity to follow. I am so grateful for a multi-generational family. And I know this is a worthy goal for all of us to strive for. Many others have contributed to preparing my life for this new call. They include my childhood friends and family, early leaders, teachers, and lifelong mentors. I must include those from my early mission to the Eastern States and our beloved missionaries from the New York North Mission. For the many who have influenced and shaped my life, I am most grateful. I have cherished serving with my brethren of the 70. For 15 years, I have been in one of the greatest quorums and loving brotherhoods of the church. Thank you, my dear fellow servants. Now I look forward to belonging to a new quorum. President Russell M. Nelson, my love is deep for you. And each member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Sister Rasband and I have been blessed to visit members on many assignments in congregations and missions around the world. We love the Latter-day Saints everywhere. Your faith has increased our faith. Your testimonies have added to our testimony. Now, if I could leave one small message with you today, it would be this. The Lord has said, love one another as I have loved you. I'm confident that there is no choice, sin, or mistake that you or anyone else can make that will change his love for you or for them. That does not mean he excuses or condones sinful conduct. I'm sure he does not. But it does mean we are to reach out to our fellow man in love, to invite, persuade, serve, and to rescue. Jesus Christ looked past people's ethnicity, rank, and circumstances in order to teach them this profound truth. I have been asked many times, when did I receive my testimony? I can't remember not believing in Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. I have loved them since I learned of them. At the knees of my angel mother, reading scripture and gospel stories. That early belief has now grown into a knowledge and a witness of a loving Heavenly Father who hears and answers our prayers. My testimony of Jesus Christ has been built from many special experiences where I have come to know His great love for each one of us. I'm grateful for our Savior's atonement and wish, like Alma, to shout it with the trump of an angel. I know that Joseph Smith is God's prophet of the restoration and that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. And I know that President Thomas S. Monson is God's true servant and prophet on the earth today. As we follow our prophet, I pray that we may have charity in our hearts towards others, and that we will become a living witness and indeed stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers us. Oh, may it be wonderful, wonderful to you and to me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Dear brothers and sisters, it has been many decades since a general conference has been convened that either President Boyd K. Packer, Elders L. Tom Perry, or Richard G. Scott were not seated immediately behind the podium and speaking at one of these sessions. Our memories of them are poignant, and I add my tribute to honor them, each so uniquely different, yet so harmonized in their witness of the testimony of Jesus Christ and his atonement. Furthermore, I, like you, find strength in and sustain President Thomas S. Monson as prophet, seer, and revelator. And I marvel at his faithful and dutiful apostolic service spanning over 50 remarkable years. And so it was on Tuesday morning of this week, just after 9 a.m., as the bishopric was beginning a meeting with the Asia Area Presidency, who are here for conference, that I was called to meet with President Monson, along with his counselors. Moments later, as I walked into the boardroom adjacent to his office, I must have looked nervous sitting across the table as he kindly spoke to calm my nerves. He commented, noting my age, that I seemed quite young and even looked younger than my age. Then, within a few moments, President Monson described that acting on the will of the Lord, a call to the Quorum of the Twelve, was being extended to me. He asked me if I would accept this call, to which, following what I'm sure was a very undignified, audible gasp, in complete shock, I responded affirmatively. And then, before I could even verbalize a tsunami of indescribable emotion, most of which were feelings of inadequacy, President Monson kindly reached out to me, describing how he was called many years ago as an apostle by President David O. McKay, at which time he too felt inadequate. He calmly instructed me, "Bishop Stevenson, the Lord will qualify those whom he calls." These soothing words of a prophet have been a source of peace, a calm in a storm of painful self-examination and tender feelings in the ensuing agonizing hours which have passed day and night since then. I rehearsed what I have just described to you to my sweet companion Lisa later that day, seated in a quiet corner on Temple Square with a serene view of the temple and the historic tabernacle lying before us. As we tried to comprehend and process the events of the day, we found our anchor to be our faith in Jesus Christ and our knowledge of the plan, the great plan of happiness. This leads to an expression of my deepest love for Lisa. She is the sunshine in and of my life, and a remarkable daughter of God. Hers is a life punctuated by selfless service and unconditional love of all. I will strive to remain worthy of the blessing of our eternal union. I express my deepest love to our four sons and their families, three of whom are here with their beautiful wives, the mothers of our six grandchildren. The fourth, a missionary, has special permission to stay up past missionary curfew and is viewing these proceedings live with his mission president and wife from their mission home in Taiwan. I love each of them and love how they love the Savior and the gospel. I express my love to each member of my family, to my dear mother and my father who passed away last year, who instilled in me a testimony which seems to dwell in me from my earliest memories. I further extend this gratitude to my brothers, sisters, and their faithful spouses, as well as Lisa's family, many of whom are actually here today. I cast this net of gratitude to numerous extended family, friends, missionaries, leaders, and teachers along the way. I've been blessed with a close association with the members of the First Presidency, the 12, the 70, and General Auxiliary Presidencies. I express my love and esteem to each of you sisters and brothers, and will strive to be worthy of our continued association. The presiding bishopric enjoys an almost heavenly unity. I will miss my association each day with Bishop Kosei, Bishop Davies, and the staff. I stand before you as evidence of the words of the Lord recorded in the first section of the Doctrine and Covenants, that the fullness of the gospel might be proclaimed by the weak and simple unto the ends of the earth and before kings and rulers. These words are preceded by the Lord's declaration, which demonstrates the love of a father for his children. Wherefore, I, the Lord, knowing the calamity which should come upon the inhabitants of the earth, called upon my servant, Joseph Smith, Jr., and spake unto him from heaven, and gave him commandments. Our loving Heavenly Father and his Son, Jehovah, with a knowledge of the end from the beginning, opened the heavens and a new dispensation to offset the calamities that they knew would come. The Apostle Paul described the forthcoming calamities as perilous times. For me, this suggests that Heavenly Father's generous compensation for living in perilous times is that we also live in the fullness of times. As I agonized over my inadequacies this week, I received a distinct impression which both chastened and comforted me, to focus not on what I can't do, but rather what I can do. I can testify of the plain and precious truths of the gospel. These are the words which I have shared hundreds of times with both those who belong to the church and many who are not members. God is our loving Heavenly Father. We are His children. He weeps with us when we suffer and rejoices when we do what is right. He wants to communicate with us, and we can communicate with Him through sincere prayer. Heavenly Father has provided us, His children, with a way to return and live in His presence. Central to Heavenly Father's plan is Jesus Christ's atonement. Heavenly Father sent His Son to the earth to atone for the sins of all mankind. Of these plain and precious truths, I bear my testimony, and I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My dear brothers and sisters, thank you for sustaining me yesterday as a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. It's hard to express how much that means to me. I was especially grateful for the sustaining vote of the two extraordinary women in my life, my wife Ruth and our dear, dear, dear daughter Ashley. My call gives ample evidence to the truthfulness of the Lord's statement early in this dispensation, that the fullness of the gospel might be proclaimed by the weak and the simple and to the ends of the world. I'm one of those weak and simple. Decades ago, when I was called to be the bishop of a ward in the eastern United States, my brother, slightly older and much wiser than I, called me on the phone. He said, "You need to know that the Lord hasn't called you because of anything you've done. In your case, it's probably in spite of what you've done. The Lord has called you for what He needs to do through you, and that'll only happen if you do it His way." I recognize that this wisdom from an older brother applies even more today. Something wonderful happens in a missionary's service when he or she realizes that the calling isn't about him or her. Rather, it's about the Lord, His work, and Heavenly Father's children. I feel the same is true for an apostle. This calling isn't about me. It's about the Lord, His work, and Heavenly Father's children. No matter what the assignment or calling is in the church, to serve capably, one must serve knowing that everyone we serve is a beloved spirit son or daughter of heavenly parents, and as such, has a divine nature and destiny. In my past profession, I was a cardiologist, specializing in heart failure and transplantation, with many patients who were critically ill. My wife jokingly says that it was a bad prognostic sign to become one of my patients. All teasing aside, I saw many people die, and I developed a kind of emotional distance when things went poorly. That way, feelings of sadness and disappointment were tempered. In 1986, a young man named Chad developed heart failure and received a heart transplant. He did very well for a decade and a half. Chad did all he could to stay healthy and live as normal a life as possible. He served a mission, worked, and was a devoted son to his parents. The last few years of his life, though, were challenging, and he was in and out of the hospital frequently. One evening, he was brought to the hospital's emergency department in full cardiac arrest. My associates and I worked for a long time to restore his circulation. Finally, it became clear that Chad could not be revived. We stopped our futile efforts, and I declared him dead. Although sad and disappointed, I maintained a professional attitude. I thought to myself, Chad's had good care. He's had many more years of life than he otherwise would have had. That emotional distance soon shattered as his parents came into the emergency room bay and saw their deceased son lying on a stretcher. In that moment, I saw Chad through his mother's and father's eyes. I saw the great hopes and expectations they had had for him, the desire they had that he would live just a little bit longer and a little bit better. With this realization, I began to weep. In an ironic reversal of roles and in an act of kindness I'll never forget, Chad's parents comforted me. And I now realize that in the church, to effectively serve others, we must see them through a parent's eyes, through Heavenly Father's eyes. Only then can we comprehend the true worth of a soul. Only then can we sense the love that Heavenly Father has for all of His children. Only then can we sense the Savior's caring concern for them. We can't completely fulfill our covenant obligation to mourn with those that mourn and comfort those who stand in need of comfort unless we see them through God's eyes. This expanded perspective will open our hearts to the disappointments, fears, and heartaches of others. But Heavenly Father will aid and comfort us, just as Chad's parents comforted me years ago. We need to have eyes that see, ears that hear, and hearts that know and feel, if we are to accomplish the rescue so frequently encouraged by President Thomas S. Monson. Only when we see through Heavenly Father's eyes can we be filled with the pure love of Christ. Every day, we should plead with God for this love. Mormon admonished, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that ye may be filled with this love, which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ." With all my heart, I want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. I love him. I adore him. I witness of his living reality. I witness that he is the Anointed One, the Messiah. I am a witness of his incomparable mercy, compassion, and love. I add my testimony to that of the apostles who, in the year 2000, stated that Jesus is the living Christ, the immortal Son of God. He is the light, the life, and the hope of the world. I testify that on a day in 1820 in a grove in upstate New York, the risen Lord appeared along with God our Heavenly Father to the prophet Joseph Smith, just as Joseph Smith said they did. Priesthood keys are on earth today to enable saving and exalting ordinances. I know it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, President Monson, for your wonderful teachings today. And thank you, President Monson, for being the prophet of God and having been guided by the Lord to call Elder Aspen, Elder Stevenson, and Elder Renland as apostles of the Lord. Dear brethren, thank you for sharing your thoughts and testimonies. On a signal from the conductor, the congregation will stand and join the choir in singing verses 1, 2, 3, and 7 of How Firm a Foundation. After the singing, we will be pleased to hear from President Russell M. Nelson, President of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. He will be followed by Elders Gregory A. Schweitzer and Claudio R. M. Costa of the 70. The choir will then sing, There is Sunshine in My Soul Today.
This is the 185th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Dear Elders Rasband, Stevenson, and Rentland, we, your brethren, welcome you to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And we thank God for the revelations that he gives to his prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Brothers and sisters, when we met in General Conference 6 months ago, none of us anticipated the coming changes that would tug at the heartstrings of the entire church. Elder L. Tom Perry delivered a powerful message about the irreplaceable role that marriage and family occupy in the Lord's plan. We were stunned when just a few days later we learned of the cancer that would soon take him from us. Though President Boyd K. Packer's health had been declining, he continued to soldier on in the work of the Lord. He was frail last April, yet he was determined to declare his witness as long as he had breath. Then, just 34 days after Elder Perry's passing, President Packer also stepped across the veil. We missed Elder Richard G. Scott at our last general conference, but we reflected upon the powerful witness of the Savior he had borne in many previous conferences. And just 12 days ago, Elder Scott was called home and reunited with his beloved Janine. I had the privilege of being with all of these brethren during their final days, including joining members of President Packer's and Elder Scott's immediate families just before their passing. It has been difficult for me to believe that these three treasured friends, these magnificent servants of the Lord, are gone. I miss them more than I can say. As I've reflected on this unexpected turn of events, one of the impressions that has lingered with me is that which I observed in these surviving wives. Etched in my mind are the serene images of Sister Donna Smith Packer and Sister Barbara Dayton Perry at their husbands' bedsides, both women filled with love, truth, and pure faith. As Sister Packer sat next to her husband in his final hours, she radiated that peace that passes all understanding. Though she realized that her beloved companion of almost 70 years would soon depart, she showed the tranquility of a faith-filled woman. She seemed angelic, just as she was in this photo of them at the dedication of the Brigham City Temple. I saw that same kind of love and faith emanating from Sister Perry. Her devotion to both her husband and the Lord was obvious, and it moved me deeply. Through their husband's final hours and continuing to the present day, these stalwart women have shown the strength and courage that covenant-keeping women always demonstrate. It would be impossible to measure the influence that such women have, not only on families, but on the Lord's church, as wives, mothers, and grandmothers, as sisters and aunts, as teachers and leaders, and especially as exemplars and devout defenders of the faith. This has been true in every gospel dispensation since the days of Adam and Eve. Yet the women of this dispensation are distinct from the women of any other because this dispensation is distinct from any other. This distinction brings both privileges and responsibilities. 36 years ago, in 1979, President Spencer W. Kimball made a profound prophecy about the impact that covenant-keeping women would have on the future of the Lord's church. He prophesied, Much of the major growth that is coming to the church in the last days will come because many of the good women of the world will be drawn to the church in large numbers. This will happen to the degree that the women of the church reflect righteousness and articulateness in their lives, and to the degree that the women of the church are seen as distinct and different in happy ways from the women of the world. Close quote. My dear sisters, you who are our vital associates during this winding up scene, the day that President Kimball foresaw is today. You are the women he foresaw. Your virtue, light, love, knowledge, courage, character, faith, and righteous lives will draw good women of the world along with their families to the church in unprecedented numbers. We, your brethren, need your strength, your conversion, your conviction, your ability to lead, your wisdom, and your voices. The kingdom of God is not and cannot be complete without women who make sacred covenants and then keep them. Women who can speak with the power and authority of God. President Packer declared, "We need women who are organized and women who can organize. We need women with executive ability who can plan and direct and administer. Women who can teach, women who can speak out. We need women with the gift of discernment who can view the trends in the world and detect those that, however popular, are shallow or dangerous." Close quote. Today, let me add that we need women who know how to make important things happen by their faith and who are courageous defenders of morality and families in a sin-sick world. We need women who are devoted to shepherding God's children along the covenant path toward exaltation. Women who know how to receive personal revelation, who understand the power and peace of the temple endowment. Women who know how to call upon the powers of heaven to protect and strengthen children and families. Women who teach fearlessly. Throughout my life, I've been blessed by such women. My departed wife, Dancil, was such a woman. I will always be grateful for the life-changing influence she had on me in all aspects of my life, including my pioneering efforts in open-heart surgery. 58 years ago, I was asked to operate upon a little girl gravely ill from congenital heart disease. Her older brother had previously died of a similar condition. Her parents pleaded for help. I was not optimistic about the outcome, but vowed to do all in my power to save her life. Despite my best efforts, the child died. Later, the same parents brought another daughter to me, then just 16 months old, also born with a malformed heart. Again, at their request, I performed an operation. This child also died. This third heartbreaking loss in one family literally undid me. I went home grief-stricken. I threw myself upon our living room floor and cried all night long. Dancil stayed by my side, listening as I repeatedly declared that I would never perform another heart operation. Then around 5 o'clock in the morning, Dancil looked at me and lovingly asked,
Are you finished crying? Then get dressed. Go back to the lab. Go to work. You need to learn more. If you quit now, others will have to painfully learn what you already know. Oh, how I needed my wife's vision, grit, and love. I went back to work, learned more. If it weren't for Dansel's inspired prodding, I would not have pursued open heart surgery and would not have been prepared to do the operation in 1972 that saved the life of President Spencer W. Kimball. Sisters, do you realize the breadth and scope of your influence when you speak those things that come to your heart and mind as directed by the Spirit? A superb state president told me of a state council meeting in which they were wrestling with a difficult challenge. At one point, he realized that the state primary president had not spoken. So he asked if she had any impressions. "Well, actually, I have," she said, and then proceeded to share a thought that changed the entire direction of the meeting. The state president continued, "As she spoke, the Spirit testified to me that she had given voice to the revelation we had been seeking as a council." My dear sisters, whatever your calling, whatever your circumstances, we need your impressions, your insights, and your inspiration. We need you to speak up and speak out in ward and state councils. We need each married sister to speak as a contributing and full partner as you unite with your husband in governing your family. Married or single, you sisters possess distinctive capabilities and special intuition you have received as gifts from God. We brethren cannot duplicate your unique influence. We know that the culminating act of all creation was the creation of woman. We need your strength. Attacks against the church, its doctrine, and our way of life are going to increase. Because of this, we need women who have a bedrock understanding of the doctrine of Christ, and who will use that understanding to teach and help raise a sin-resistant generation. We need women who can detect deception in all of its forms. We need women who know how to access the power that God makes available to covenant keepers, and who express their beliefs with confidence and charity. We need women who have the courage and vision of our Mother Eve. My dear sisters, nothing is more crucial to your eternal life than your own conversion. It is converted, covenant-keeping women, and I include my dear wife, Wendy, whose righteous lives will increasingly stand out in a deteriorating world and who will thus be seen as different and distinct in the happiest of ways. So today, I plead with my sisters of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to step forward, take your rightful and needful place in your home, in your community, and in the kingdom of God, more than you ever have before. I plead with you to fulfill President Kimball's prophecy, and I promise you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that as you do so, the Holy Ghost will magnify your influence in an unprecedented way. I bear witness of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his redeeming, atoning, and sanctifying power. And as one of his apostles, I thank you, my dear sisters, and bless you to rise to your full stature to fulfill the measure of your creation as we walk arm in arm in this sacred work. Together, we will help prepare the world for the second coming of the Lord. Of this I testify as your brother. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This past summer, my wife and I had two of our young grandsons staying with us while their parents participated in a pioneer trek activity in their stake. Our daughter wanted to be sure that the boys practiced the piano while away from home. She knew that a few days with the grandparents makes it a little easier to forget about practicing. One afternoon, I decided to sit with my 13-year-old grandson, Andrew, and listen to him play. This boy is full of energy and loves the outdoors. He could easily spend all of his time hunting and fishing. While practicing the piano, I could tell that he would rather be fishing on a nearby river. I listened as he pounded out each chord of a familiar song. Every note he played had the same emphasis and meter, making it difficult to clearly identify the melody. I sat beside him on the bench and explained the importance of playing just a little more pressure on the melody keys and a little less on those notes that accompany the melody. We talked about the piano being more than just a mechanical miracle. It can be an extension of his own voice and feelings and become a wonderful instrument of communication. Just as a person talks and moves smoothly from one word to another, so the melody should flow as we move from one note to another. We laughed together as he tried again and again. His dimple-cheeked smile increased as the familiar melody began to emerge from what was previously a wild set of sounds. The message became clear. I am a child of God, and he has sent me here. I asked Andrew if he could feel the difference in the message. He responded, "Yes, Grandpa, I can feel it." The Apostle Paul teaches us about comparing communication to musical instruments when he wrote to the Corinthians, quote, "And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction of the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle?" Close quote. If ever there was a time when the world needs disciples of Christ who can communicate the message of the gospel with clarity and from the heart, it is now. We need the clarion call of the trumpet. Christ was certainly our best example. He always demonstrated courage to stand up for what was right. His words echo through the centuries as he invites us to remember to love God and our fellow man, to keep all of God's commandments, and to live as lights to the world. He was not afraid to speak against the earthly powers or rulers of his day, even when such were opposing his mission and given to him by his heavenly Father. His words were not designed to confuse, but to move the hearts of men. He clearly knew his Father's will in all he said and did. I also love the example of Peter, who confronted the men of the world with courage and clarity on the day of Pentecost. On that day were assembled many from many countries criticizing the early saints because they heard them speak in tongues and thought they were drunken. Peter, having the Spirit rise in his soul, stood up to defend the church and the members. He testified with these words, quote, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." He then quoted from the scriptures containing the prophecies of Christ and bore this straightforward testimony. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Many heard his words, felt the Spirit, and 3,000 souls joined the ranks of the early church. This is powerful evidence that one man or woman who is willing to testify when the world seems to be going in the opposite direction can make a difference. When we as members make the decision to stand up and powerfully witness for God's doctrine and His church, something changes within us. We take His countenance upon us. We become closer to His Spirit. He, in turn, will go before us and be on our right hand and our left, and His Spirit shall be in our hearts and His angels round about us to bear us up. True disciples of Christ are not looking to make excuses for the doctrine when it doesn't fit the world's current concepts. Paul was another valiant disciple, boldly proclaiming that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. True disciples represent the Lord when it may not be convenient to do so. True disciples desire to inspire the hearts of men, not just impress them. Often, it's not convenient or comfortable to stand up for Christ. I'm sure that was the case with Paul when he was called before King Agrippa and was asked to justify himself and to tell his story. Paul, without hesitating, proclaimed his belief with such power that this intimidating king admitted he was almost persuaded to be a Christian. Paul's response witnessed of his desire for the people to understand absolutely what he had to say. He told King Agrippa that it was his desire that all who heard him would not almost be Christians, rather would altogether become disciples of Christ. Those who speak with clarity can bring this to pass. Over the many years that I've studied the story of Lehi's dream in the Book of Mormon, I've always thought of the great and spacious building as a place where only the most rebellious reside. The building was filled with people mocking and pointing at the faithful who were holding on to the iron rod, representing the Word of God, and were making their way to the Tree of Life, representing the love of God. Some could not bear up under the pressure of the people mocking them and wandered off. Others decided to join them in the building. Did they not have the courage to speak boldly against the criticisms or the messages of the world? As I watch the current world moving away from God, I think this building is growing in size. Many find themselves today wandering the halls of the great and spacious building, not realizing that they're actually becoming part of its culture. They often succumb to the temptations and the messages. We eventually find them mocking or chiming in with those who criticize or mock. For years, I thought the mocking crowd was making fun of the way the faithful lived their lives. But the voices from the building today have changed in their tone and approach. Those who mock often try to drown out the simple message of the gospel by attacking some aspect of the church's history or offering pointed criticism of a prophet or other leader. They are also attacking the very heart of our doctrine and the laws of God given since the creation of the earth. We, as disciples of Jesus Christ and members of His church, must never let go of that iron rod. We must let the clarion trumpet sound from our own souls. The simple message is that God is our loving Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ is His Son. The gospel is restored in these latter days through living prophets, and the evidence is the Book of Mormon. The path of happiness is through the basic family unit as originally organized and revealed by our Heavenly Father. This is the familiar melody of the message that many can recognize because they have heard it from their premortal life. As Latter-day Saints, it is time for us to stand up and testify. It is time for the notes of the melody of the gospel to rise above the noise of the world. I add my testimony to the message of the Savior and Redeemer of this world. He lives. His gospel is restored, and the blessings of happiness and peace can be secured in this life by living His commandments and walking in His path. This is my testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I love the primary song that says, "Tell me the stories of Jesus I love to hear, things I would ask Him to tell me if He were here. Scenes by the wayside, tales of the sea, stories of Jesus, tell them to me." I believe that starting a tradition of telling the stories of Jesus to our children and families is a very special way to keep the Sabbath day holy in our homes. This will surely bring a special spirit to our home and provide our family with examples from the Savior Himself. I love to study and ponder the life of Him who gave everything for me and for all of us. I love to read the scriptural passages about His sinless life. And after reading the scriptures which tell about the events experienced by Him, I close my eyes and try to visualize these sacred moments that teach me and strengthen me spiritually. Moments such as when He spat on the ground and, having made in clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man and said unto him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." And the man obeyed and washed and came seeing. When He healed the woman who had an issue of blood and touched the border of His garment, believing that just by touching Him she would be healed. When He appeared to His disciples, walking upon the sea. When He went with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and opened their understanding to the scriptures. When He appeared to the people here in the Americas and told them to come unto Him and trust their hands into His side and feel the prints of the nails in His hands and His feet, so they could know that He was the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth and had been slain for the sins of the world. I rejoice in knowing there are parents who tell stories of Christ to their children. I notice this as I watch children in the church, in primary programs, and other occasions. I am grateful to my parents for having taught me about Christ. I continue to see how the Savior's example helps my dear wife and me as we teach our own children. My heart is filled with joy when I see my children tell stories of Christ to my grandchildren. It reminds me of one of my favorite scriptures found in 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, which reads, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And why not our grandchildren as well? I'm grateful for our leaders who are constantly teaching us about Christ, about keeping the Sabbath day holy, and about partaking of the sacrament each Sunday in honor of the Savior. The Sabbath and the sacrament become much more enjoyable as we study the stories of Christ. In so doing, we created traditions that build our faith and testimony and also protect our family. A few weeks ago, while I was studying again the message President Russell M. Nelson delivered in the last General Conference, and while pondering on the Sabbath day, I felt a deep gratitude for the blessing and privilege of being able to partake of the sacrament. For me, that is a very solemn, sacred, and spiritual moment. I greatly enjoy sacrament meeting. While pondering, I carefully studied the blessing on the bread and the water. I read and deeply meditated on the prayers and the ordinance of the sacrament. I began to go over in my mind and in my heart the events that are connected to it. In a spirit of meditation, I reflected upon that day, the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, when He, in response to his disciples' question about where to prepare for the Passover, answered unto them, saying, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." I try to visualize in my mind the disciples buying food and carefully preparing the table to eat with him on that special day, a table for 13 people, he and his 12 disciples whom he loved. I cried as I visualized Christ eating with them when he declared, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." I thought about the saddened disciples asking him, "Lord, is it I?" And when Judas asked him the same question, he replied calmly, "Thou hast said." I could visualize hands that had healed, comforted, edified, and blessed, breaking the bread as Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup filled with wine and gave it thanks and gave the cup to them, saying, "Drink ye of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In my mind, I looked at the disciples one by one and saw in their eyes their concern for the Master whom they loved greatly. It was as if I was sitting there with them, watching everything. I felt an intense pain in my heart, full of grief and sorrow for what he was about to experience for me. My soul was filled by an overwhelming desire to be a better person. In repentance and sorrow, I fervently wished to be able to dry and avoid the spilling of at least a few drops of his blood shed in Gethsemane. I then pondered about the sacrament we partake every week in remembrance of him. While doing so, I meditated upon each word of the blessing on the bread and the water. I deeply reflected about the words, "and always remember him," and the blessing on the bread, and "that they do always remember him," and the blessing on the water. I meditated on what it means to always remember him. To me, it means to remember his primordial life when this beautiful planet was made by him, to remember his humble birth on a manger in Bethlehem of Judea, and when, even as a 12-year-old boy, he talked and preached to the doctors in the temple, to remember when he went aside privately into a desert to prepare for his mortal ministry, and when he was transfigured before his disciples, to remember when he instituted the sacrament in the Last Supper with them, and went to the Garden of Gethsemane and suffered so intensely for our sins, pangs, disappointments, illness, that he bled for every pore. To remember when, after so much suffering and severe pain, even yet in Gethsemane, he was betrayed with a kiss by one of the disciples whom he called a friend, and when he was taken to Pilate and to Herod for trial, and when he was humiliated, buffeted, spat upon, smote, and scourged with a whip that tore his flesh, and when a crown of thorns was brutally put upon his head, to remember that he had to carry his own cross to Golgotha, and that he was nailed to the cross there, suffering every physical and spiritual pain, and when, at the cross, with his bowels full of charity, he looked at those who crucified him and raised his eyes to heaven, pleading, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To remember when he, knowing he had fulfilled his mission of saving all mankind, gave up his spirit into the hands of his Father, our Father. To remember his resurrection, which ensures our own resurrection, and the possibility to live besides him for all eternity, depending on our choices. Furthermore, meditating on the sacrament prayer and the very special and meaningful words of the prayer, how wonderful it is to receive the promise during the blessing of the sacrament that as we always remember him, we will always have his spirit with us. I believe that the Lord has his own timing as to when to give a revelation unto us. I understood this very clearly while you were studying Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 6, which reads, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away." The sacrament is also a time for Heavenly Father to teach us about the atonement of his beloved Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and for us to receive a revelation about it. It is a time to knock, and it shall be open unto you, to request and to receive this knowledge. It is time for us to reverently ask God for this knowledge, and if we do, I have no doubt that we will receive this knowledge, which will bless our lives beyond measure. I love the Sabbath, the sacrament, and what it means. I love the Savior with all my soul. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
We are grateful to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and their conductors and organists for the beautiful music they have provided this morning and always do. Our concluding speaker for this session will be President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency. Following President Eyring's remarks, the choir will close this meeting by singing The Spirit of God. The benediction will then be offered by Sister Cheryl A. Asplin, First Counselor in the Primary Presidency.
My dear brothers and sisters, I'm grateful to have been with you on this Sabbath day in the General Conference of the Lord's Church. I have felt, as you have, the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, testifying to the words of truth we have heard, spoken, and sung. My purpose today is to increase your desire and your determination to claim the gift promised to each of us after we were baptized. During our confirmation, we heard these words, "Receive the Holy Ghost." From that moment, our lives changed forever. We can, if we live worthy of it, have the blessing of the Spirit to be with us, not only now and then, as in such remarkable experiences as we've had today, but always. You know from the words of the sacrament prayer how that promise is fulfilled. O God, the Eternal Father, we ask Thee, in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, to bless and sanctify this bread to the souls of all those who partake of it, that they may eat in remembrance of the body of Thy Son, and witness unto Thee, O God, the Eternal Father, that they are willing to take upon them the name of Thy Son, and always remember Him and keep His commandments, which He has given them. And then comes the glorious promise, that they may always have His Spirit to be with them. To always have the Spirit with us is to have the guidance and direction of the Holy Ghost in our daily lives. We can, for instance, be warned by the Spirit to resist the temptation to do evil. For that reason alone, it is easy to see why the Lord's servants have tried to increase our desire to worship God in our sacrament meetings. If we partake of the sacrament in faith, the Holy Ghost will then be able to protect us and those we love from the temptations that come with increasing intensity and frequency. The companionship of the Holy Ghost makes what is good more attractive and temptation less compelling. That alone should be enough to make us determined to qualify for the Spirit to be with us always. Just as the Spirit strengthens us against evil, it also gives us the power to discern truth from falsehood. The truth that matters most is verified only by revelation from God. Our human reason and the use of our physical senses will not be enough. We live in a time when even the wisest will be hard-pressed to distinguish truth from clever deception. The Lord taught His apostle Thomas, who wanted physical evidence of the Savior's resurrection by touching His wounds. He taught that revelation is safer. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen Me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." The truths that mark the way home to God are verified by the Holy Ghost. We cannot go to the grove and see the Father and the Son speak to the young Joseph Smith. No physical evidence nor any logical argument can establish that Elijah came, as promised, to confer the priesthood keys now held and exercised by a living prophet, Thomas S. Monson. Confirmations of truth comes to a son or daughter of God who has claimed the right to receive the Holy Ghost. Since falsehoods and lies may be presented to us at any time, We need a constant influence of the Spirit of Truth to spare us moments of doubt. While a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, George Q. Cannon urged that we make a constant quest for the Spirit to be with us. He promised, and I promise it as well, that if we pursue that course, we, quote, will never lack for knowledge of the truth, never be in doubt or in darkness, and our faith will be strong, our joy full. We need that constant help from the companionship of the Holy Ghost for yet another reason. The death of a loved one may come unexpectedly. It is the witness from the Holy Ghost of the reality of a loving Heavenly Father and a resurrected Savior that gives us hope and comfort at the loss of a loved one. That testimony must be fresh when death occurs. So for many reasons, we need the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. We desire it, but yet we know from experience that it is not easy to maintain. We each think, say, and do things in our daily lives that can offend the Spirit. The Lord taught us that the Holy Ghost will be our constant companion when our hearts are full of charity and when virtue garnishes our thoughts unceasingly. For those who are struggling with the high standard needed to qualify for the gift of the Spirit's companionship, I offer this encouragement. You have had times when you have felt the influence of the Holy Ghost. It happened for you today. You can treat these moments of inspiration like the seed of faith that Alma described. Plant each one. You can do that by acting on the prompting you felt today. The most valuable inspiration will be for you to know what God would have you do. If it is to pay tithing or to visit a grieving friend, you should do it. Whatever it is, do it. When you demonstrate your willingness to obey, the Spirit will send you more impressions of what God would have you do for Him. As you obey, the impressions from the Spirit will come more frequently, closer and closer to constant companionship. Your power to choose the right will increase. You can know when these impressions to act for Him are from the Spirit rather than from your own desires, when the impressions square with what the Savior and His living prophets and apostles have said, you can choose to obey with confidence. Then the Lord will send His Spirit to attend you. For example, if you received a spiritual impression to honor the Sabbath day, especially when it seems difficult, God will send His Spirit to help. That help came to my father years ago when his work took him to Australia. He was alone on a Sunday, and he wanted to take the sacrament. He could find no information about Latter-day Saint meetings. So he started walking. He prayed at each intersection to know which way to turn. After walking and making turns for an hour, he stopped to pray again. He felt an impression to turn down a particular street. Soon he began to hear singing coming from the ground floor of an apartment building close by. He looked in at the window and saw a few people seated near a table covered with a white cloth and sacrament trays. Now that may not seem like much to you, but it was something wonderful to him. He knew the promise of the sacrament prayer had been fulfilled. Always remember Him and keep His commandments which He has given them, that they may always have His Spirit to be with them. That was only one example of a time when he prayed and then did what the Spirit told him God wanted him to do. He kept at it over the years, as you and I will. He never talked about his spirituality. He just kept on doing little things for the Lord that he was prompted to do. Whenever some group of Latter-day Saints asked him to come to speak to them, he did it. It didn't matter if it was 10 people or 50 or how tired he was. He bore his testimony of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and of the prophets whenever the Spirit urged him to do it. His highest callings in the church were to the Bonneville Stake High Council, where he weeded on the stake farm and he taught a Sunday school class. Over the years, when he needed it, the Holy Ghost was there as his companion. I stood next to my father in a hospital room. My mother, his wife of 41 years, lay on the bed. We had watched her for hours. We began to see the lines of pain disappear from her face. The fingers of her hands, which had been clenched into fists, relaxed. Her arms came to rest at her sides. The pains of decades of cancer were ending. I saw in her face a look of peace. She took a few short breaths, then a gasp, and then lay still. We stood there, waiting to see if another breath would come. Finally, Dad said quietly, "A little girl has gone home." He shed no tears. That was because the Holy Ghost had long before given him a clear picture of who she was, where she came from, what she had become, and where she was going. The Spirit had testified to him many times of a loving Heavenly Father, of a Savior who had broken the power of death, and of the reality of the temple ceiling he shared with his wife and family. The Spirit had long before assured him that her goodness and faith had qualified her for the return to a heavenly home where she would be remembered as a wonderful child of promise and be welcomed home with honor. For my dad, that was more than a hope. The Holy Ghost had made it a reality for him. Now, some might say that his words and the pictures in his mind about a heavenly home were just a sweet sentiment, the clouded judgment of a husband at the moment of his loss. But he knew eternal truth, the only way you can know it. Now, he was a scientist who searched for truth about the physical world throughout his entire adult life. He used the tools of science well enough to be honored by his peers across the world. Much of what he did in chemistry came from seeing in his mind's eye molecules moving about and then confirming his vision by experiments in a laboratory. But he had followed a different course to discover the truths that matter most to him and to each of us. Only through the Holy Ghost can we see people and events as God sees them. That gift continued in the hospital after his wife died. We gathered up my mother's things to take home. Dad stopped to thank every nurse and doctor we met on the way out to the car. I remember with some irritation that I felt that we should leave to be alone with our grief. I realize now that he saw things only the Holy Ghost could have shown him. He saw those people as angels sent by God to watch over his sweetheart. They may have seen themselves as healthcare professionals, but Dad was thanking them for their service on behalf of the Savior. The influence of the Holy Ghost continued with him as we arrived at the home of my parents. We talked for a few minutes in the living room. Dad excused himself to go into his nearby bedroom. After a few minutes, he walked back into the living room. He had a pleasant smile. He walked up to us and said quietly, "I was worried that Mildred would arrive in the spirit world alone. I thought she might feel lost in the crowd." Then he said brightly, "I prayed just now. I know Mildred is all right. My mother was there to meet her." I remember smiling as he said that, imagining my grandmother, her short legs pumping, rushing through a crowd to be sure she was there to meet and embrace her daughter-in-law as she arrived. Now, one of the reasons my father asked for and received that comfort was because he had always prayed in faith since his childhood. He was used to getting answers that came to his heart to give comfort and direction. In addition to having a habit of prayer, he knew the scriptures and the words of living prophets. So he recognized the familiar whisperings of the Spirit which you have felt today. The companionship of the Spirit had more than comforted and guided him. It changed him through the atonement of Jesus Christ. When we accept that promise of having the Spirit with us always, the Savior can grant us the purification required for eternal life, the greatest of all the gifts of God. You remember the Savior's words, "Now this is the commandment, repent, all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me and be baptized in my name, that you may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that you may stand spotless before me at the last day." Those commandments come with this promise from the Lord. And now, verily, verily, I say unto you, put your trust in that Spirit which leadeth to do good, yea, to do justly, to walk humbly, to judge righteously, and this is my Spirit. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I will impart unto you of my Spirit, which shall enlighten your mind, which shall fill your soul with joy. I bear you my testimony that God the Father lives, that the resurrected Jesus Christ leads his church, that President Thomas S. Monson holds all the keys of the priesthood, and that revelation through the Holy Ghost guides and sustains the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and its humble members. I further testify to you that these wonderful men who were called and have today been speaking to us as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ and as members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, I testify to you, I know that the Spirit led President Monson to call them and that they are called of God. I so testify. And as you listen to them in their testimonies, the Holy Spirit confirmed to you what I now say to you. They are called of God. I sustain them and love them and know that the Lord will love them and sustain them in their service. And I do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, this beautiful hymn has reminded us how grateful we are for the restoration and for the knowledge and power of God that is expanding across the earth. We thank thee for the inspired and heartfelt messages we've heard from those who have so earnestly sought to know thy will. We thank thee for our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, and for his loving counsel to us this morning. We are blessed and grateful to live in a day when prophets and apostles are upon this earth and speak for thee. We pray for them and for their families. Help us to contemplate the things that we have heard and felt. And help us to seek the strengthening, the sustaining, and the sanctifying power of our Savior Jesus Christ to help us do the things that thou would have us do and be what thou would have us be. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 185th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.